Well, good morning, church. All right, we could do better. Good morning. All right. Okay, welcome to Grace. We're continuing in our sermon series on doctrine entitled Anchored. We've been looking at just sort of the fundamental doctrines, the beliefs that Christians hold. We've talked about bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. We've talked about theology proper. And last week we were hopefully overwhelmed and in awe of God as our triune God, three in one. This morning, we're still in the realm of theology, but looking particularly at not so much who God is in his being, that is, he is three in one. This morning, we want to discuss what God is like, often called the attributes of God. So God is like is our sermon title for this morning. If you have your Bible, it's always good to grab it. We'll be looking at three different main passages this morning, starting in Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 17, if you'd like to begin there. And then we'll head our way into Ephesians chapter 1, and then we'll close in the book of Revelation. So all in the New Testament, three main texts this morning. I'm going to ask you to pray with me, and then we'll dive in. So let's pray together. And so, Father, Son, and Spirit, our triune God, we ask this morning that as we turn once again to your word, that we would, as it were, have a breathtaking view, not only of who you are as our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the Holy Trinity, but God, that you would give us now a glimpse of what you are like, and that you would give us fresh eyes to see you maybe as we've never seen you before, and all of your beauty and your majesty and your mystery. And God, I pray this morning that even in this brief time, and this sort of scratching the surface of your attributes, God, that our view of you might be just a little bit bigger and a little bit clearer than what it was before. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen. Well, in his book, D. Michael Lindsay, the book is called Hinge Moments. He tells a true story about this thing on the screen behind me. This is the Mars Climate Orbiter. And this was all the way back in 1998. The Mars Climate Orbiter was launched by, of course, NASA. And as you can imagine, in the name Mars Climate Orbiter, it was meant to orbit Mars and to learn about the climate of Mars. All the way back in 1998, it was a heavy price tag, and so we as a people paid $927 million for this project way back then. It was to gather new data for planetary science by orbiting Mars. However, it entered the Martian atmosphere in orbit, and shortly after doing this, guess what happened? Kaboom! It exploded. And much to the chagrin, as you can imagine, of everyone involved. And so they scrambled and they said, what in the world happened here, right? Like, why did this piece of equipment that should be working fine blow up once it entered into the Martian atmosphere? Maybe you remember the reason why. I had never heard about this, even though I was alive in 1998. What had happened was this. NASA built this piece of equipment pretty much exclusively in-house. They did most of it themselves, save, I think, like one piece of equipment. Save one piece of equipment. They had, you know, of course, some aerospace engineering company build it for them, and that's not a big deal. But in this case, it was a big deal because they used different standard of measurements. And so the aerospace company that they had hired to make this used standard measurements. Guess what NASA used to do all their calculations? What? Metric, right? They use metric. And so wrong assumptions, right? They just assumed that we were using the same measurement, and it cost $327 million and caused this thing to blow up much earlier than needed, right? Similarly, I want to use this as an illustration. Our lives can, as in a sense, get off course. We can, in our life as Christians, get off course and even end up in utter ruin if we have wrong assumptions and wrong ideas of who God is and what God is like. I want to share a really famous quote with you. This is from the book, The Knowledge of the Holy, from A.W. Tozier. I can't recommend a book more strongly. So if you have never read or listened to A.W. Tozier's The Knowledge of the Holy, do that this afternoon. He writes this at the very beginning of this book. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us? Can I just ask a question? What would you think is the most important thing about a person? What would you think is the most important thing about you? Would you say that what you think about God and how you conceive God to be as the most important thing about you? He continues, the most important thing, he says, fact about any man is not what he at any given time may do or say, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. He explains, the low view of God, the low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. What he's saying is simply that how we view God and what we really believe our God to be like absolutely matters. It is the most important thing about us. Brothers and sisters, we can move on from this quote. Our view of God determines and defines and directs everything about us. Everything about our life, everything about who we are, everything about what we do ultimately comes back to our view of God. We live out consciously at times and even unconsciously most of the time our most basic understanding about who God is and what he requires of us and how we relate to him. So this morning, as we think about the attributes of God, we're just skimming the surface. That's why I've provided for you via the Happenings email much, much more. So I just want to encourage you, check out the Happenings email. There are shorter articles about the attribute of God. There are videos about the attributes of God. There are books. You can take as little or as much as you want. But spending time thinking and worshiping God for who he is, it is absolutely vital for us. And so by way of preview, a couple points for our sermon. What is an attribute? What are we talking about when we're talking about the attributes of God? And so we will sort of do a flyover look, a bird's eye view of the attributes of God. Because if I were to take time on each of them, which I thought about doing this week, the sermon would not be 40 minutes, it would be 400 minutes. And so we're going to do the sort of shorter version. Bird's eye view of the attributes of God. What is an attribute? And then number two, what is God like? I simply just have chosen three attributes of God to sort of focus on, to narrow down a bit, to help us understand not only those attributes, but how they impact our life as a paradigm so that then we can take that paradigm and look at each of those attributes of God and say, what is it and what does it matter for our lives? And so that's where we're heading this morning. So let's begin with question number one. What is an attribute? Attributes are not hard for us to understand. So I'll just illustrate it this way. If I were to ask you, tell me about your grandmother. You can choose whichever one you want, the one you like best, perhaps. Pick your favorite grandmother and tell me what is she like. You probably have different characteristics or qualities or attributes running through your mind, don't you? You might say, my grandmother is sweet. I mean, she's so sweet. You might say, my grandmother is kind of grumpy, if I'm honest, right? She's kind of grumpy. Or you might say, she's so selfless. She serves and she gives, right? You might say, she's kind. Now, if your grandmother is here in the audience, you know, think about the positive attributes here, okay? So that's what attributes are, right? They're character qualities, as it were. Attributes simply tell us what God is like. As Dr. Steve Lawson, who's done extensive teaching on the attributes of God, well worth your time to spend on Steve Lawson's video series on the attributes of God. He simply defines the attributes as those character qualities that uniquely define who God is. And so I want to make a couple points here about God's attributes. First of all, God's attributes are as infinite as he is. And so what I don't want us to understand is that if we read in a textbook, a theology textbook, about a list of the 10 characteristics or 20 characteristics or attributes of God, that we, as it were, have God figured out, right? That we're okay, we got a grip. We know exhaustively all that God is. His attributes are as infinite and as numerous, as numerous as the sand on the shore or the stars in the sky. To kind of get your arms around God's attributes would sort of be like, I'm going to stretch my arms around Lake Michigan, right? You just can't do it. It's infinite. I really love how Charles Wesley put in one of his hymns, one of the verses of the hymns went this way. Sovereign Father, Heavenly King, thee we now presume to sing. We will sing about you now, right? Glad thine attributes confess, glorious all and numberless. And so God's attributes are as infinite as he is. Secondly, theologians throughout the years have divided God's attributes into two simple categories. We often call them the incommunicable and the communicable attributes. Say that five times fast. No, don't. Big words, but this is an easy concept for us to understand. And I think maybe I can help us understand this sort of categorization with health. So there are diseases out there, and nurses, check me, I think I'm right here. There are diseases out there that we call communicable diseases, yes? So what might be some of those communicable diseases? They are diseases that we can what? We can share them, right? We share them with others. So tuberculosis and malaria and chickenpox and what are some of the common ones going around now? Stomach bug and, everything that's going on, flu, all that stuff. Right? These are communicable diseases. We can share them with other people. But then there are also diseases that we have out there that are incommunicable diseases. What do we mean by that? If I have this disease, can I give it to you? Do I share it with you? No, right? It's mine alone. So heart disease might be an illustration or diabetes, right? It is a non-communicable disease. And so when we talk about, for instance, God's incommunicable attributes, what kind of attributes are we talking about? Do we as human beings made in God's image, do we share God's incommunicable attributes? Please say no. No, we don't, right? These are his and his alone. They cannot be shared with us. They are, as it were, a part of his divine nature. So I've got a list here. We'll just sort of skim the surface. Here are some of God's, according to the scriptures, incommunicable attributes. Number one, God is infinite. We just sung about this in our song this morning. He is infinite. And that simply means he has no limits. He has no boundaries. God is also incomprehensible. He is incomprehensible, which means we cannot completely or thoroughly understand him. God is also said to be eternal. We sang about that this morning. He is the Ancient of Days. He has no beginning. He has no ending. And ponder this if you can. He is not confined to time or space. Just chew on that for a moment. God is not confined to time or space. Number four, he is immutable, which simply means he doesn't change. He cannot change. His nature is always the same, and his will is always the same. God is all-knowing. So we get into the omnis, right? He is all-knowing. That is, God, the simple way of saying it is he knows everything. You could say that he has perfect knowledge. God has perfect knowledge. To use the time categories for us, he has perfect knowledge of the past. He has perfect knowledge of the present. He has perfect knowledge of the future. He's not only all-knowing, but he's all-powerful. That is to say that God is able to do anything that he determines to do. There is no other being in the universe like that. He is all-present, everywhere present. That is, he is his influence and power and sovereignty is everywhere present, right? Where can I flee, psalmist says. Where can I run from your presence, right? I cannot. And so this is just a taste of some of God's incommunicable attributes that make him distinct in his divine nature. But then there are the communicable attributes, which means we can, to some degree, share them. So what are those? Well, for instance, God is wise, just by way of illustration. God is wise. And can we be wise too, brothers and sisters? We can be wise. But can we be as wise as God? No, we can't be as wise as God. Okay, so here's a few. God is holy. We'll talk about this one here shortly. God's holiness simply means that he is morally perfect, and he is totally distinct from the rest of his creation. We'll tackle that in a minute. God is not only holy, but he is loving. He is love, in fact. He is self-giving, and he desires our highest good, which I think is a good definition of love. God desires what is best for his creation. God is just. God is just. That simply means that he is fair in all that he does. There is nothing that he does that is unjust. He is fair. Number four, he is merciful. He is merciful. That is to say that God often does not give us the punishment or the consequences that our sins deserve. He is merciful, and he is gracious, which is kind of mercy's twin, as it were. He is gracious. He often blesses us and gives us good things that we don't deserve. So he is merciful. He is gracious. God is wrathful. God is angry. That is to say that he hates with a holy hatred, and he punishes perfectly and justly all evil. God cannot sweep sin under the rug. He is a just and wrathful judge. God is faithful. We'll sing about this to close our service. God is always true to his promises. He always keeps his word. So this is just a taste of God's communicable and incommunicable attributes. This is just scratching the surface. And so I encourage you to study further on your own. So with this brief introduction to God's attributes, what are we talking about? How can we categorize these things? I want to dive into three of them in particular. And I'll admit, saying, I'll just touch on each of them, and I'll have a scripture, and I'll say a little bit. And it was very clear that that would take forever and ever to do. And so I just thought, I'm just going to choose three. And we're going to focus on three of God's attributes. We'll go a little deeper, and hopefully this will be a paradigm for us to think through all of God's multiple attributes in the scriptures. So the first attribute I've chosen for us to focus on this morning is one that I think we often don't think about a lot, one that maybe we haven't pondered too much, and it is the fact that God is self-sufficient. So just thinking through our categories, incommunicable, communicable, what type do you think this is? Raise your hand if you think this is an incommunicable attribute. Hint, hint, now's the time. Incommunicable, right? This alone is God's attribute. So what do we mean by self-sufficient? Well, you know, who is this guy on the screen? He's the what? This is the Energizer Bunny, right? We're mostly familiar with that. He was introduced to us, I think, in the late 90s, or maybe late 80s, excuse me. We were introduced to this character, the Energizer Bunny. And the idea about the Energizer Bunny is to help us understand that Energizer is the best battery brand, right? But he as a character, what? He doesn't need external power, right? One set is all he needs. This is a self-sustaining, self-energizing creature, because you know the tagline, I think, as well as I do. He keeps what? Going and going and going, right? The idea that he is self-sufficient, right? He doesn't need anything outside of himself. Everything he needs is within himself. He just goes and goes and goes. And yet we know that there's only one being who is truly self-sustaining, self-sufficient, and it is our God. So what do we mean that God is self-sufficient? We mean this. God doesn't depend on anything or anyone outside of himself for anything. Let's just ponder this for a moment. God doesn't depend. He is independent. He doesn't depend on anything or anyone outside of himself for anything. He is self-sufficient. He is self-reliant. He is self-sustaining. He is self-satisfying. To think of it this way, God creating and sustaining all things in this world. He himself is created and he is sustained by what? By none, right? Yeah, himself, by none, right? He needs nothing. I really appreciate how Jen Wilkins in her book, None Like Him, defines God's self-sufficiency. Needed by all, he is needful of none. This is our self-sufficient God. Let's defend this. We've defined it. Let's defend it in Scripture. Several places we could go. I think the clearest place is Paul's wonderful sermon to those there in Athens. And so Paul in chapter 17, if you have your Bibles open, now's the time to look at them. Acts chapter 17. Paul is giving this sermon. And he's entered into the city of Athens, and he sees that there are a plethora of idols, and so he wants to preach the gospel about the one true God and his son Jesus Christ. And this is a part of the sermon. And notice what he says beginning in verse 24. The God who made the world, notice the everythings and the anythings, okay? Notice the everythings and the anythings. The God who made the world and what? Everything in it, right? The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands. And here's the key phrase. Would you say it with me? As though he needed anything, since he himself does what? Gives. He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Did you notice the everythings and the anythings here, right? God, our creator God, makes the world and everything in it. He is Lord over it. He is not served by human hands. He makes everything, but he needs nothing, right? As though he needs anything. He doesn't need anything because he himself has created it all and he sustains it all and he gives life and breath and everything, right, to everyone. Since he made everything, he needs nothing. He himself gives everything to everyone. So what does this mean? Let's direct this to our life. What does God's self-sufficiency mean for us? I think a couple of things come to mind. Number one, first of all, it means that God doesn't need us. Have you ever pondered this reality? It is humbling, and it should be, right? It is humbling, and it should be. God doesn't need anything, and it means he doesn't need you, and he doesn't need me. Maybe you've heard, and I think there is good intent behind this idea, but maybe you've heard this notion that God created humanity, that God makes human beings somehow because he needed a relationship with someone, that God, as it were, from eternity past, was lonely. And therefore, he creates human beings because he needs to express and to feel love or to have companionship or to have a relationship with someone. And so God creates humanity. In this idea, God, as it were, has a human-shaped hole in his divine heart. And that only, guess what? Only I can fill it. Only you can feel it. That kind of makes you warm and fuzzy, but it's not true, right? Because, as we learned last week, our God is Trinity. God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and God has existed in an eternal relationship with himself forever. And God, because he is triune, in a relationship with himself from eternity past, it means that he does not have a relational hole in his heart. He doesn't need a relationship with you. He doesn't need a relationship with me. He could have existed without creating anything and would have been eternally happy within himself. But did he do that? No. Theologians for hundreds of years now have thought about God's creating all things, and in particular, God creating us as human beings, not as making us because he needed us, but making us out of the overflow of his Trinitarian love for himself. Just ponder that. God, from eternity, has loved, and out of that overflowing relationship, God creates. He creates people. God wants a relationship with us because he wants it, not because he needs it. And it also means that as we think about God's plans, as we think about God's purposes in this world, it also means that God is not dependent on us to accomplish those things. Maybe we have heard or have felt at times that God has a job and a role, and there are things that he wants us to do. And if we somehow drop the ball, that those purposes won't get accomplished. Now, does God want us? Does he desire us to be involved in the accomplishment of his will in this world? Please say, yes, he does. It is a joy and a privilege. He invites us in. He uses human means to accomplish his will. But if we think for one moment that if we fail, if we drop the ball, that we are somehow superstars in the kingdom, that God, he needs us, right? Brothers and sisters, we have forgotten the self-sufficiency of God. He does not need us, but he loves us. And he invites us into a relationship with himself through faith in his son, Jesus. And he invites us to participate in the accomplishment of his purposes and his will. Secondly, it means that though God does not need us, guess what? We desperately need him. Right? God is self-sufficient, but we are insufficient. And yet, in many ways, like we human beings try to do, we want to be like God. We want to think that we are like God in his incommunicable attributes. We want to think that we can be self-sufficient on our own. Isn't this sort of the era, the feel of our world, right? I can do it, right, on my own. I don't need outside help. And so in many ways, we want to be self-sufficient like only God can be self-sufficient. And in her wonderful book, Jen Wilkins talks about some ways that we might pursue self-sufficiency. So here are some indicators if you and I have fallen into self-sufficiency. Here's the first one. Prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. This is a pretty obvious one, isn't it? Because if we recognize how utterly we need God, what will we do? We'll pray, right? If we recognize our insufficiency, and if we recognize God's utter self-sufficiency, it will drive us to our knees. However, if we really, in our life of life, think that we don't need God, we won't be marked by prayer. What about thanklessness? How thankful are you? Would your spouse look at you and say, you are a thankful person. You're overflowing with gratitude to God. Thanklessness manifests itself because why would we thank God if in reality, if we think that everything that we have and everything that we are, guess who it really comes from? Us, right? We wouldn't be thankful. What about this one? Isolation. Isolation. Self-sufficient people tend to be self-isolating people. Self-sufficient people don't think that they need help from anybody else, right? Financially, we don't need help from anybody else. Emotionally, we don't need help from anybody else. Spiritually, we don't need help from anybody else. So what does your depth of relationship with other people, other Christians, reveal about your view of self-sufficiency? What about this one? Lack of accountability. Self-sufficient people don't think they need people to keep them accountable, right? They don't ever ask for help. They don't ever ask for wisdom. They don't ever ask for correction because, hey, I got this, right? What about exhaustion? I found this one interesting. If you're always relying upon yourself and not relying on God, that can be taxing, can't it? It can be taxing. Physically, emotionally, you're overextended. There's anxiety, there's fear, exhaustion, right? If we want to be like God and we are self-sufficient, then that's pretty tiresome because guess what? You can't, right? You're not God, and I'm not God either. And so here we've focused on God's self-sufficiency, and I hope we've seen just how applicable God's attributes are in our life. Number two, the second one I want to focus on is God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. What do we mean when we say that God is sovereign? I would submit that it means something like God absolutely rules and he controls all of his creation, all of his world. I think that the image, if you like visual images for God's sovereignty, is the image of a throne or a crown. Because God's sovereignty means that he's king. He rules. He's sovereign over all creation. This means that everything that happens comes about either because God directly causes it or he consciously allows it. There's no surprises in God's world. It's not as if something happens in your life and God's like, oh, man, didn't see that one coming, right? That's not how it works. God is sovereign over all things. I think of a game that I played as a child, and maybe you guys played as children. It's called King of the Mountain or King of the Hill. You ever play that on a big pile of dirt or big pile of rocks? Or if your parents let you, maybe jumping up and down on their bed, right? You're the king of the hill if you're on the bed. And what's the point of the game? To become king of the hill. And how do you become king of the hill? Knock them off, right? There's only one. How many kings of the hill can there be in this game? There's only one king of the hill. Friends, there's only one king of the universe, right? Only one king of the universe. God's sovereignty means that he's king. What do we often call kings in this world? They are sovereigns. Did you ever think about that? Kings are sovereigns. They assert sovereignty, which is why, again, Wilkins is helpful in her book. She says the most logical place for God to inhabit is a throne. No wonder the Bible portrays him there so often. The Bible regularly makes the audacious and incredible claim that God rules over everything. So let's defend this. Many, many places I could go. Here's the one I've chosen, Ephesians chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles open, now would be the time to flip to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Go to the right a little bit if you're in Acts. Ephesians 1. I'm looking specifically starting at verse 11. This is on the sort of mid or towards the end of what's a really beautiful portion of Scripture where Paul is fleshing out the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And it's beautifully Trinitarian and somewhat complex, but I just want to focus on verse 11. I'll read it and then we'll talk about it in a minute. In him... And so this hymn refers to Jesus, if you want to look in the context. In him, in Christ, we Christians, people who are believers, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. And Paul's going to flesh out this eternal inheritance that we have. So in Christ, Christians have an inheritance. Okay, where did we get this inheritance from? Having been predestined... Determined beforehand is the meaning. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him. So God in Christ has from eternity past predetermined that we would have this inheritance. That's what he's saying here. But notice, we've been predestined according to the purpose of him. Now this refers to God, God the Father. According to the purpose of God. Now notice this. Who works... all things. This is one of those phrases that if you're just reading the Bible, you just like skim over it and you don't know the incredible claim that is here. Who works all things according to what? According to the counsel of his will. So let me just ask a simple question here. How many things does God the Father work or work out according to the counsel of his will? Some things? Most things? Many things? All things. And all typically means all. To say it negatively, you could put it this way. There's not one thing in creation, in history, in our lives, there's not one thing that doesn't work according to God's will. And for his purposes. R.C. Sproul famously said it this way. If there's one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will be fulfilled. Just think about that. Is there one little molecule out there that is sovereign, that does what it wills without God's control? No, is what he's saying. The second verse I want us to look at, it's shorter. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens, the psalmist says. He does, here's that same little word, three letter. He does most things that he pleases. What does it say? He does all that he pleases. Can you think, just imagine, if we as mere human beings, is there a human being out there that you can say he or she does everything that they please to do? That there's no limits. That if they want to do something, they can do it. There is none. Not even the richest person in the world. Arthur Pink, although he is an author, he says in The Attributes of God, he says, God always does as he pleases, when he pleases, where he pleases, how he pleases, with whom he pleases. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And so that's the sovereignty of God. He absolutely rules and he controls his creation. So let's direct this. So many ways we could go, but for time's sake, I just one application. Because God is sovereign, we can trust him. Because God is sovereign with the details of our life, we can trust him. I understand that the doctrine of God's sovereignty brings up many questions. It's fair. We can ask those questions. We can dive into the questions because it's personal for us, right? This is personal. And yet, the sovereignty of God has to be this doctrine that is a comfort to us in trial and confusion and chaos. Joseph, we can say like Joseph, as for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We can believe Romans 8:28 that we know that for those who love God, how many things work together for good? There's that little word there. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. It was Charles Spurgeon himself, great British pastor of over 100 years ago now in England. He wrote something about God's sovereignty that I want to read to you here momentarily, but I want to set the context because he was not this guy who's never suffered, who never went through anything. In fact, history and his biography show us that for much of his ministry after an event in his church, thousands of people in this church, and what happened is someone wrongly yelled, fire! And guess what happened? People flooded out inadequate exits. And I don't know how many people died, but like numerous people died by trampling because of this scare. And it was false. And this event caused Spurgeon to go into a tailspin of anxiety and depression. And he dealt with that pretty much the rest of his life. And so when he writes this, he writes as one, that's just one illustration, who struggled with the sovereignty of God. And yet he says there's no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse of circumstance, the most severe trial, they believe that the sovereignty of God has ordained their afflictions, sovereignly overrules them, sovereignly will sanctify them through it. The sovereignty of God, he writes, is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace. So God is sovereign. Third and finally, the attribute I've chosen is a communicable attribute, and that is God is holy. God is holy. And I've chosen this not because God is more holy than he is loving or just, but because of the emphasis that the Bible seemingly puts on this doctrine, this attribute of God. It is, to some degree, the crown jewel of the attributes of God. God is holy. What do we mean by that? We mean that God is morally excellent. He is morally excellent, perfect, without sin or stain, and he is totally distinct from his creation. So God's holiness tends to have two related facets, maybe two sides of the same coin. The root word means to separate, or literally to cut in half in order to separate something. So the idea of God's holiness fundamentally means that he is distinct, right? He is separated from us. You could say he is a cut above creation, a cut above. He is elevated. He is distinct. And there's a vast chasm that exists between God and sinful man. You see a picture there on the screen behind me. I know it's small, but you can tell that there's one building there that's much, 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 much taller, right? See that? It's significantly taller. This is the world's largest building. And I won't, it's in Dubai. It has a name, but I can't pronounce it, so I'm not going to. It's in Dubai. And apparently this thing is a monster. So 2,700 feet roughly tall, just over half a mile. I want to share the words of Paul Tripp. He's a Christian counselor and author. He describes visiting and going up, not to the top, because apparently you can't, but going up to like the highest point of this building. So I'm quoting here. At 2716 feet, just over half a mile, it dwarfs buildings that would otherwise leave you mouth gaping awe. Those small buildings were skyscrapers that looked small. They looked unimpressive, not worthy of attention, let alone awe. He says, I had experienced the greatest, which had impressed me, which put what had impressed me before into proper perspective, right? He's at the top of this and he's looking at these skyscrapers and they look small. He applies it to this vast gap between creator and created. He says, there is no holiness as holy as God's holiness. So God is distinct, but then he's morally pure. He's morally perfect. He's set above. His holiness means that he's without sin. He's absolutely morally perfect and the standard of all moral perfection. So that's God's holiness. What does it mean for us? What does it mean for us? Let's defend it here. Revelation 4:8. Can you think of some places where God's holiness is emphasized? You probably can. Here's one of the more famous ones. It's at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, as the living creatures, as it were, cry out. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes with all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, what do they cry? What attribute do they describe? Brothers and sisters, do they say, love, love, love? They don't, but that would be true. Do they say, God, you are just, just, just? It's true, but that's not what they say. They cry, holy, holy, holy. God's holiness is the most repeated attribute in all of the Bible. Just the word alone applied to God is used over 700 times. 700 times we read that God is holy. You think God's trying to get something through to us, right? God is holy. We'll direct it now. Because he's holy, a couple things at least. Number one, because God is holy, he must judge sin. He must judge sin. God can't just skip over it. He can't just sweep it under the rug. He can't just say, oh, you're forgiven without any just penalty being paid because he is just. He is the just judge. He is holy as well as loving and gracious and merciful. His wrath and his justice, hear this, God's wrath and his justice against our sin are the natural and the necessary reaction to anything opposed to his holiness. Do you see that? God is holy. And so when anything that is not holy comes into his presence or is existing, his wrath and his justice are the necessary natural responses to that because nothing unholy can be in his presence. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 5:4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. Brothers and sisters, if evil may not dwell with the holy God, that's a problem for us. Not just for us, it's a problem for everyone, right? Because God alone is holy. We are not holy. We are unholy in our fallen, sinful state, both in our state given to us by Adam and what we do. This is a problem, but thankfully God has made a way through the cross. God has made a way to satisfy the justice of his holiness, the justice that his holiness demands, and to provide forgiveness for anyone who would cling to him, to provide that holiness to us that his holiness demands. God demands holiness. We are not holy. We need to have it. God has offered us a way to be holy, and it's done at the cross. Punishing Jesus in our place for our sins satisfies God's holiness. It satisfies his justice, and yet it also allows us to receive the holiness of Jesus. Because Jesus was absolutely holy. He was sinless. He was perfect. We can't dwell with God. Jesus, absolutely perfect, has dwelled with God, does dwell with God. And he allows us who place our faith in him to also be reconciled to God. Friends, have you received this gift? Have you received this gift today? Have you trusted in Christ and in Christ alone to give you this holiness that you can never have on your own? It's a free gift. He offers it to you. You have to repent from your sin and unholiness and trust in Jesus. And when you do, the holiness of Christ himself is applied to you and your eternity is secure. Number two, because God is holy, he must judge sin. And number two, because he is holy, then when we trust in Christ, guess what we are to be? Holy, as he is holy. So you could say that we are saved from sin, but we are saved into a pursuit of holiness. You could put it this way. Conversion is to lead to consecration. So this too is a repeated theme. In fact, in like three or four places in the book of Leviticus, we see this refrain, Leviticus 11, 19, and 20. Peter picks up on this when he writes this. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. And here's that three little word again. In how much of our conduct? All of our conduct. So there is not an aspect of our life that isn't to increasingly reflect the holiness of God. It's progressive. It takes a lifetime, but there is to be growth in that. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So God's people are to increasingly live set apart from sin and set apart to God, set apart for his purposes and for his will. We're to grow in grace, to think and act and speak more like Christ. So we'll wrap this up with the Mars Climate Orbiter, having looked at the overview of the attributes and three particular attributes. As with the Mars Climate Orbiter, wrong assumptions, wrong thoughts about what God is like can lead us to get off course into utter devastation. So that's why we need to ponder and pray and think and dwell upon who our God is and what he is like. Because what we believe about God, it really matters. It really matters. So what comes into your mind when you think about God? What comes into my mind when I think about who God is and what he's like? It is the most important thing about us. Would you pray with me now? Father, we thank you just for allowing us to maybe have just a new glimpse at who you are and Jesus and who you are and the Holy Spirit, who you are as our triune God. We thank you that you have not left us wondering what you are like, that we can describe you and delight in who you are and understand who you are and live in light of who you are. So God, I pray that we would just immerse ourselves and think right thoughts about who you are, and that those right thoughts would lead us into right living and into holiness. God, we want to reflect upon that even now as we close with this familiar hymn, thinking about your faithfulness. And so help us to sing it well, for your glory and our joy. And all God's people said, amen.
You want to stand with us? In our final song this morning, as we lift our voices together and share in this tried and true hymn, may this just be an encouragement to each and every one of us who might be struggling with God's sovereignty, with the trials and challenges that we're currently facing. Things that are just a challenge right now, and just pray that we would open up our clenched fists and lay those burdens that we have at the foot of the cross, that we may dwell upon and anchor ourselves within God's faithful provision that he promises to each and every one of us. Let us sing.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. Shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see.
Close with this benediction, 1 Timothy 1:17. Would you say it with me, please? Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. See you next week.